Good morning. If you could please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. If we could pull this back a little bit. I haven't started shouting yet, and it's loud. So, 1 Corinthians 15. If you're new to the Bible, if you don't have a Bible, you can just actually raise your hand. We have some ushers in the back and go ahead and get Bibles for you. So if anyone needs a Bible, just shoot your hand on up. We'll make sure everyone has God's Word in front of them this morning. We're going to be picking up a little bit from where we left off last week as we were taking a break. We are going through the Gospel of Mark as a church, but we've taken a break these past 2 weeks as it's a special time as a church opening this building. So we're going to read this morning 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 19. And as you're turning there, also just ask this question. After the service, if someone come up to me and explain to me the meaning of the Easter Bunny, I would really appreciate it. My daughter was asking me about it, and I just got to confess complete ignorance in this, and to be honest, whenever I think about the Easter Bunny, I get a little confused just in general. Like, what's his deal? Like, why is a bunny hiding eggs? Where do the eggs come from? Is this some mutated hybrid bunny chick, or does this bunny have a kleptomania for chickens' eggs? Like, what's going on there? If you could explain that to me, maybe you can come up and you explain the whole idea of Santa Claus to me as well. Because when I was little, Santa Claus freaked me out. I mean, think about it. It's an old, fat guy who comes into your house while you're sleeping and does things. And we're supposed to, like, appease him with milk and cookies. But what if he doesn't like the cookies? Or what if they're not enough? I mean, he's a big guy. What if he comes looking for something else to eat? I mean, don't even get me started on the tooth fairy. What do you think about someone who comes in and stands over you while you sleep and wants to collect your body parts? This is freaky things if you think about it long enough. Now, don't get me wrong. I love what these things represent. So Easter Bunny means getting candy. I'm all about it. Santa means getting presents. Give me more. And man, Tooth Fairy, they mean getting cash. Who doesn't like that? The characters are kind of silly and really absurd if you think about it enough. But what's behind them are good things. And often, isn't this how we can treat Christianity as well? We wonder if it's the resurrection of Jesus is just a fiction, maybe as absurd as something like an Easter bunny. And what's not important is the reality of it. What's important is just, you know, appreciating the Christian message of love and generosity. And let's forget about all this kind of weird rising from the dead stuff. As we come to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see that God's word says that the message of Christianity is directly tied to the reality of the resurrection. If Jesus just died, then nothing he says really matters at all. But if Jesus is alive, then what he says is really all that matters. And so if you're here last week, you remember me talking about how the Corinthian church was a confused and dysfunctional church. And in this text that we're about to read this morning, we're going to see God teach them and God teach us that what is meant to ground us, what is meant to be the very surety upon which we bet our lives, is the reality of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection. And that's why I've entitled this morning's sermon, Let's Read Together God's Word. We're going to start in verse 3 for context, but again, our study is going to be focused on verses 4 through 19. This is the word of the risen God. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised in the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the disciples. Last of all, as one and timely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. So whether then it is I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised? For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. Let's pray that God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, thank you that you are alive and that you are real. And I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, the helper that you promised to give, show us today that you are the risen Christ, that you would ground us more in the reality of your resurrection, that our hearts might be filled with worship for you and our lives continually transformed as worship unto you. And God, we pray for every church this morning that gathers in your name. We pray that you would be with them and you would strengthen them through the preaching of your word. God, we particularly remember churches here in Philadelphia, the city that we love. We pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that you would add people to their churches, Lord God, that as they gather and preach the gospel, that Jesus Christ may be made to look famous in this city. Particularly this morning, we remember our good friends at Grace and Peace Community Church. Please be with Pastor Jonathan as he preaches your word this morning, so that Christians there might be strengthened in their faith, and for those who have yet to put their faith in you might come to do so, Lord God. Would you add people to that church for the fame of Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. As we approach our study of this text this morning, this text can really be split up into two sections. Paul kind of starts in verses 4 through 10 with proof of the reality of the resurrection, and then he moves to the implications of this reality for our lives. So the first, he starts with the proof of the reality of the resurrection. Before unpacking the implications of the resurrection for our lives, Paul, who's the person inspired by God to write this letter, starts with providing proof of the resurrection. There's no sense in talking about the implications of something that isn't true. And so the Corinthian church, well, in some ways, they were like us in that they'd never seen Jesus in the flesh. Jesus lived, died, and rose again far from them. And so Paul wanted to make it very clear to them that the resurrection was not a made-up fiction, but that there were eyewitnesses, in fact, many eyewitnesses, to this fact. And so he starts with Peter. He says this, that Christ was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and they appeared to Cephas. Now, just real quick, Cephas, as you read in your Bible, that's the name that was given to Peter. So it's a reference to Peter, one of Jesus' lead disciples. And it's not surprising that his name would be on here. He's seen as a great leader in the church. However, if you're familiar with Peter's story, then his presence on this list, his name being the first on this list, is actually pretty surprising. Peter didn't start out as a great leader. Peter was actually a coward. On the day that Jesus was arrested and crucified, Peter abandoned him. He started by pulling out a sword and trying to fight people off, but when he saw Jesus was just giving himself up, Peter fled in fear. He became so fearful that he denied three separate occasions even knowing Jesus Christ. The last time was to a little teenage girl, and he was so scared of this little girl and what she would think about him being a follower of Jesus that he literally cursed the name of Jesus. And so this man, who was so scared, a few weeks later would be changed into a man who preached before thousands of people on the day of Pentecost and would become the greatest leader in the church. Why did he go from coward to courageous? Because he had seen the risen Christ. And this is really true for all the disciples. He said, first to Cephas, then to the 12, meaning the 12 original disciples. All disciples were in the same boat as Peter. None of them stuck by Jesus through his death. They all fled and abandoned and left. And yet they all changed into being bold proclaimers of Christ, to the point that all of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, except one, John, were all killed for their belief in the reality of the resurrection. Now, maybe this change can be explained simply because, well, they must have went nuts over Jesus' death. That can be a theory that's postulated sometimes. Maybe they only imagined him being alive because they wanted Jesus to be alive so badly. And so perhaps the disciples stole his body and like Norman Bates in the movie Psycho, you know, thought and made up and went nuts that Jesus was really alive. Well, Paul really squelches this objection when he goes on to say in verse 6, then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. The testimony of Jesus risen from the dead wasn't just to a select by a select few of his closest friends. There were more than 500 people who saw him alive. And of those 500 people, Paul says that most are still alive, with the implication being, don't take my word for it, go ask them. They're still alive. You can still talk to them and get their eyewitness account for yourself. And so while maybe a few people could go nuts with grief, maybe a few people could have a hallucination and drive a conspiracy to make something up, 500? 500? 500 people having the exact same hallucination? And did you notice the timing? He appeared to them at one time. The exact same hallucination at the exact same time? That would be an unprecedented phenomenon in human history. This isn't like Whisper Down the Lane, where one person said they saw him alive and then the next person kind of jumped on that. It was like a copycat thing. No, they all saw him at the same time. They didn't have time to bounce their stories off each other. This was one moment that changed them forever. And it's also important to understand that it's not like they would have been expecting to see this. Jews have no category for a resurrection in their theology. In their theology, resurrection really won't happen until the end of time. And it won't just be one person, it will be all of God resurrecting all of his people. And so they wouldn't have been looking to Jesus to rise from the dead. They would have had no category for one individual being risen. This would have been something that they would have created because, quite honestly, it would have been nonsense. Unless it was true. Unless it was true. Now, in verse 7, Paul's, he's listing these eyewitnesses, he takes a change. He stops talking about how Jesus appeared to his followers, and he goes on to talk about how Jesus appeared to some of his opponents. And he starts with James, the brother of Jesus. Contrary to what some of churches teach, the Bible actually teaches that Jesus had many brothers and sisters. And this is what it says about Jesus' family. This is how their frame of mind as it came to Jesus. We saw this in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when we studied this a few weeks ago. And when his family heard it, meaning heard about all that Jesus was doing, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, this family was not just Jesus' extended family who didn't know him that well. No, we see in verse 32, it goes on to describe, who's this family that thinks Jesus is out of his mind? It says this, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Jesus' mother and brothers were seeking Jesus because they wanted to see Jesus because they thought he was nuts. And they wanted to put him away in the loony bin. James, Jesus' brother, was not a follower of Jesus. In some ways, he was an opponent. Which, I mean, you know, it makes sense. I mean, he must have known the color of Jesus' belly lint. I mean, why would a brother believe that his brother was God in the flesh? His family thought he was nuts, and yet James, his brother, who thought he was nuts, goes from being James, just the brother of normal person Jesus, to James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the most prominent church in the New Testament, who would end up getting sawn in half for his belief that his brother was indeed not just his brother, but the very Son of God. James went from being an opponent to a proponent. And then finally, Paul finishes his list by listing himself. By listing himself. And what's amazing about Paul being included on this list is that Paul didn't just think Jesus was nuts. I mean, maybe James, I have no idea what his heart was towards Jesus. You can think someone is nuts but still be compassionate to him. Paul certainly wasn't compassionate. Paul certainly wasn't sympathetic. No, what does it say in verse 9? It says that he persecuted the church of God. Paul was a persecutor. He was an opponent of Christianity. He thought Christianity was blasphemous, and as such, that anyone who believed that Jesus was risen from the dead was worthy of death. And so Paul actually got sanctions from the temple to go hunt down and kill and arrest Christians. And in fact, one day, as he's on his way to Damascus to do just that, after having just personally overseen the execution of Stephen being stoned to death, Paul, with the blood of Stephen still fresh in his hands, goes out to kill more people, and the risen Christ knocks him off his horse and appears to him and actually before Paul met Jesus, his name was Saul, and his change was so radical. Jesus said, you're no longer the same person. I'm going to show that by changing your name. You're no longer Saul, but you're Paul. And you're going to go out as Paul, and you're going to tell people that you have seen me. And Paul becomes the greatest missionary who's ever lived. And we think, well, maybe he wanted to do that because he wanted to get famous. Oh, no, no. He already was famous. He already had all the wealth and all the money. He was a prominent member of the Jewish synagogue. And so what did his faith in Jesus cost him? Being beaten so bad that he'd be left for dead. Being shipwrecked twice. A life of poverty and misery, eventually accumulating in his own death and as an execution for his belief in Jesus Christ. This is a pretty extraordinary list of eyewitnesses. There's hundreds of people who are willing to testify to the reality of the resurrection and to do so at the cost of their very own lives. Sometimes you might think people might make up something if it gets them something. These people didn't get anything. They had no idea that that we were going to be here 2,000 years from now. And like, oh, we'll be remembered as great. No, all they knew was we need to be true to what we have seen. And we're not going to deny it even at the point of a sword. This is an incredible list. And Paul wants to make this proof of the reality very clear to the Corinthian church. And God wants to make it very clear to us this morning. Because the reality of the resurrection has life-altering implications. It has life-altering implications, and we see this outlined in verses 12 through 19 in the form of really negative statements. Paul plays the what-if game. What if Jesus hasn't been read, and he goes dead, and he goes on to list all these things that then will not be true? And so by contrast, you see that what he's saying, that since Christ has been raised from the dead, all these things are true. And so what are the four implications? What are the four main things? There's tons of things, but the four things that this text highlights for us are the reality of the resurrection. The first is this: because of the reality of the resurrection, we know that our faith is true. Paul says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. To say something is in vain is to say that it is meaningless, worthless, pointless, foolish, useless. And so what Paul's saying is that if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then I'm a fool wasting my life preaching about him, and you're a fool for listening to me. See, our culture has created this ethic that if what you have faith in doesn't really matter, just that you have faith in general. And so it's not about actually arriving at truth, but kind of traveling with faith. But that's absurd. Because to have faith in something means much more than just believing in it. The Bible describes faith as what you orient your whole life around. You heard this type of faith testified to in Jesse this morning as he shared before his baptism. Our faith in Jesus is not like an insurance policy that is there that we reference every now and then when we need it. No, it's meant to change everything. It's meant to change everything about us. Jesus wants to come into our lives and take away our independence and have us live with dependence on him. He wants us to stop living as if we're gods, making up our own rules, and start living as if he's God and doing what he says. And this is why you really can't accept Jesus just as a good moral teacher, because if what he's saying is a lie, if he isn't God, then he's the most arrogant, evil person who's ever lived. He's nothing short of a megalomaniac that just manipulated others to fill his own ego, which ended up leading to most of his closest friends and family being killed. That's not a good person. That's an evil person. You really can't separate the man from the message. The truth of what Jesus said is bound up in the truth of who he is. And the truth of who he is proven through the reality of his resurrection. See, being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, what the Bible calls a disciple, is a pretty radical thing. And there's no point to having Jesus shape your life. There's no point of being a follower, a disciple of Jesus. It's all in vain if Jesus is just a guy who died. But since Jesus didn't just die, since he did rise from the dead, then our faith, giving our life to Jesus and listening to him above ourselves, following him, trusting him that his way is always best, even if we don't think it's best, our faith is not in vain. It is not useless, is not pointless. It's not some sort of wish fulfillment. As Freud said, Christianity is not about wanting something to be true, but believing in what is true and having your life changed by that fact. Christianity isn't a belief system. It's a life-shaping reality. Point number two. Because of the reality of the resurrection, we can know that our sins are forgiven. We see this in verse 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, and not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. To be in your sins means that we are in a state of being under God's judgment, seen as rebels to his throne, with nothing in our future except a fearful expectation of hell. The Bible says, for our sins, to be in sins, this is in the book of Romans, that we owe God a debt of death. God created us to live for him, and so when we don't live for him, we forfeit our right to life. But Jesus came, and he took on the cross our debt of death and died for us. However, just in that, if this just ended where we were last week of Christ's death being of first importance, that was the only message, well then the gaping question still remains, how do we know that Jesus' death is really enough to cover our debt of death? Right now, if I said, hey, after lunch, or next week when we get together for the church luncheon, don't bring your lunch. I'm taking us all to Capitol Grill. That'd be pretty sweet. I bet we have a lot more guests. But the reality is we could sit there and we could have a great meal and enjoy it, but when that check came, I would have no funds to even get close to covering that bill. If I wrote a check, it would very quickly bounce. See, on the cross, Jesus, in one sense, was writing a check for our sins. He was saying, I'll pick this up. Here's payment for your debt. But that means nothing if the debt doesn't clear and the check doesn't clear. The proof that he was able to pay our debt of death was that his payment, once his payment of death was made, he took back his life. He was done paying, and so there no longer remained any reason for him to stay dead. And so the empty tomb of Christ is proof positive that his check cleared. And so if you doubt if Jesus can really forgive you, if you wonder if this is the time that you've blown it, and God's just going to write it off. If you think that you're too far gone, do too many bad things, oh friends, here's sweet refreshment for our sin-wearied souls. Christ died for our sins. He was punished for them so that we don't have to be. We might feel guilty, but God does not see us as guilty, not because we haven't done things as wrong, but because Jesus died for the wrongs we have done. Our forgiveness from God is not earned by the things we do. We don't need to do penance for our forgiveness. That's not in the Bible. How we can know our forgiveness is real, how we can live in the good and joy of being an imperfect person who is perfectly loved forever by God, the reality of this unchangeable fact of history is that Jesus is no longer dead but alive. We are not still on our sins because Christ is not still in the grave. And so this promise is held out to us. It was already read this morning from Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will no longer be in your sins awaiting God's judgment, but Jesus' death will be applied to your debt of death, and you will be saved. What's amazing about all this, this good news that Jesus saves sinners. This good news gets even better. Because this salvation of our sins is much more than just forgiveness by God. This takes us to the third point. Because of the reality of the resurrection, we can know this life is not the end. Our salvation is not just forgiveness of our sins. Our salvation is life with God forever. We see this in verse 18. Where it says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You get that? If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then when you die, guess what? You just die. This life is the end. However, because Christ rose from the grave, when we die, we will not perish. This won't be our end. Because if Christ has risen from the grave, if we place our faith in him, if we become united to him, then we become united to his life. And then we will rise like he has. And be with God forever in heaven. This isn't just something nice to say when a loved one dies and you just want to comfort yourselves. This is truth. This is truth that's grounded in the reality of the resurrection. Christians don't have to fear death. Not that we don't mourn the loss and missing people. My stepfather, as you know, just recently died. I mourn his loss. And yet it's wonderful to have the hope that because his faith is in Jesus, that his death was not the end. And it's not the last time I'll see him. And that's just not a nice platitude. That's truth. Because he's with Christ. And as I have faith, that means I'm going to be with Christ. And so I will see Jesus. That'll be the best. But I'm also going to see Russ again. Friends, this isn't just hope for the future. This isn't just wishful thinking down the road. This is meant to actually make an incredible difference in our lives today. Because knowing that we will live forever gives our life tremendous meaning and value right now. The great author Leo Tolstoy really struggled with this idea of, man, if my life just ends when I die, what does that actually mean? And so he says this, "My question, that which at the age of 50 almost brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, a question with an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Do you see his question? If this life is all there is, then in one sense, nothing we do has any real value or meaning. Our money will die with us. Our success will die with us. Whatever good we do with helping others, well, that'll die with them. And even if, now I'm just thinking about it'll die with them, well, the reality is, if we're dead, what does it matter anyways? What good does that do us while we're dead? So when asked about what kind of value does life have if life just ends with death, the famous atheist Bertrand Russell, who believed, he had an answer. Leo Tolstoy was just asking the question. Bertrand Russell had an answer, and he says there is no meaning. And so he says this, "No heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffold of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation be safely built. The best that secular worldview has to offer is that your life ultimately does mean nothing. And only by bravely facing that reality, by being unyielding to despair, can you arrive at meaning. And not that it will actually be any real meaning. It will just be made up meaning in your own mind that hopefully will comfort you as you live this life. It has no true and real value. How sad. And yet as Christians, we believe that our lives have tremendous meaning and value because our life here on earth, what we're doing right now today, this is not the end. This is not the end. What we do now is something that we'll be able to reap the benefits of for all eternity. And so sometimes it's been said that people who are too heavenly minded are of no earthly good. The reality is it's the exact opposite. If you don't believe in heaven, then why do anything good? And if you do believe in heaven, why waste your time doing anything but that which is good? By believing in heaven, by believing that those who have faith in Jesus are united to his eternal life and will live forever, by believing that we will not perish, we can know that what we have now has tremendous meaning and value. We don't have to live with unyielding despair, but can live with meaningful joy, knowing that because the grave was not the end for Jesus, it's not the end for us. We have lasting value. Which takes us to our fourth and final point. Because of the reality of the resurrection, we can have an enviable life right now. Paul says in verse 19, if we have this hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Well, the opposite of pity, feeling bad for something, is envy, wanting what someone has. Now, I don't think Paul's encouraging the Corinthian church to walk around like they're better than everyone else. You want what I have, I'm great. No. What he's saying is that if you live your life in the good of what Jesus has accomplished for you, if your life is it's grounded in the fact that your faith is true, is it grounded in the fact that your sins is forgiven, is it's grounded in the fact that you will live forever, man, that life should be so rich, so full, so satisfied, so full of peace that other people can't help but want what we have. I mean, just think about it. If all that we're talking about is real, our lives should be incredibly enviable, not because of who we are, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Think about it. Knowing that our faith is true means that we don't have to live with uncertainty. We don't have to just think about hoping for the best. No matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how hard life hits us, life can really hit us hard sometimes, can't it? We can have something sure, something solid, something to hold on to that's much more lasting and meaningful than just hopeful wishes. We can have the truth of our faith, an unchangeable fact of history that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so last year, as many of you know, as I underwent my third major surgery for my Crohn's disease, where they removed yet again another section of my stomach, there was a lot of uncertainty in my life. I didn't know if I'd be able to pastor this church. I didn't know how long and what my quality of life would be there as I try to be a husband to my wife, a father to my children. You know, and the reality is, while I'm doing much better now, I'm grateful that medicine seems to be working, the surgery seems to have been somewhat successful. The reality is, I'm a young man who's had incredible health challenges. And so where my mind goes, just to be honest with you, is what happens to me when I'm an old man? And when you're on a little bit more. I'm supposed to be at the peak of my health. So what does this mean for me when my health starts to leave me? There's uncertainty in my future. I just want to be honest with you about that. The reality is, I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. We all have uncertain things in our lives. Tomorrow is not guaranteed for any of us. But as I laid in that hospital bed recovering from my surgery with that uncertainty just very palpable to me, it was so good to be able to hold on to the truth that even though I have no idea what my future holds, there's something that I know to be true. That God is who he says he is. And I know God is who he says he is because God stepped into human history and had his existence recorded. And I know that Jesus is who he says he is. The existence of God recorded, stepped into human history because Jesus isn't dead, but he is alive to prove that he is the risen God. Friends, this is truth that can meet us in our darkest moments of life. We have something that is real and true, and there's great security in the midst of an uncertain life. Great security that, quite frankly, if you don't believe in Christ, if you're hoping that you can just be good enough, or if you just do enough, if you're kind of making up your meaning as you go along, I'm not saying this to insult you in any way, but the reality is you can't experience the same goodness. You can't. And so I would just hope you hear this as an invitation this morning. You can if you place your faith in Jesus. We can have peace in the midst of uncertainty, security. Not only that, we can know this. Our forgiveness of our sins is final. It's final. Because Jesus rose from the dead, as we saw, we know that our debt of death will not be held against us because his check cleared. And so while being forgiven doesn't give us a license to sin, it certainly gives a real comfort for when we do. I love this verse of this song. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Friends, if you placed your faith in Jesus, then should you ever doubt if your sins are really forgiven, all you have to do is look to the cross where they are forgiven once and for all by one mighty and merciful act of God. And should you doubt that that could be true, should you think that this is all just too good to be true, look at the cross again. It's bloodstained, but it's empty. It's empty. Our security, our forgiveness of God is as secured as the reality of the tomb being emptied. This is good news for our sin-burdened soul. And the good news is that this gets better because as Christians, we have every reason to believe that the best is still yet to come. We don't just have to experience security in the midst of uncertainty now or forgiveness in our sins now. We have the hope of heaven to look forward to forever, where we experience lasting meaning and value for our life. It's been a great comfort for me to realize that this life is as close to hell as I'm ever going to get. We can have a real hope for a bright tomorrow. All this is true for Christians, not because we are better people who have figured something out. All this is true for Christians because we have placed our faith in Jesus and he is the risen Savior. And so the reality of the resurrection, far from just being a made-up fiction like the Easter Bunny, the reality of the resurrection is something that can change each and every one of our lives and is meant to. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help each and every one of us here live in the reality of your resurrection. Lord, whether we're Christians and we've been doing that for decades, or whether maybe we came through these doors out of curiosity and we're not really sure where we're at, Lord, I pray that no one would leave here without the surety of knowing that their soul has been made right with you because they have faith in you, the risen Christ. And so, God, would you mature us as Christians today, and would you make Christians today? And would you do this again in every church that's getting finished preaching your gospel? It's going to preach your gospel today. Would you show that Jesus is real and alive by bringing real people to know him so that Christ might made to be look awesome? We pray this for the fame of Jesus' name. Amen.